Have you ever considered that a non-negotiable part of what it means to be a Christian, to have faith, to walk by faith, is that how we treat others is a non-negotiable component of that? That how we treat one another is actually the highest measure, the most accurate measure by which we can discern where our faith is at. How mature we are in our faith is most clearly seen in how we treat one another. It's not in how well you know the Bible, how good your doctrine is, although that's critical and that's important. It's not about how often you get to church, although that's critical and that's important. It's not about how much money you give, although that's critical and that's important as well to the faith. Our true and highest measure of our faith in Christ is in how we treat one another. Because I think that the devil knows the Bible. He knows doctrine better than any of us in this room. I think the devil shows up here on Sundays more often than most of us. Obviously for other purposes. It's not about church attendance. It's not about biblical knowledge, although those are both, like I said, important and good, necessary. But those things need to be applied in order for faith to become true, its truest expression, its highest expression. That the quality of our faith is revealed actually in the quality of our relationships. That is, we have grace for one another. You see, when sin entered our life, humanity's life, it did not just disconnect us from God, but as a cause or the direct result of our disconnection from God, we became disconnected from our fellow man. And since that is the case, wouldn't it make sense then that the cure for sin, which is the gospel of Jesus, not only solves the disconnect problem between us and God, but then by its very nature solves the disconnect between us and others. So often, we look at faith as a solo activity. It's just me and God. It's just me and God. Or we look at things like praise and worship on a Sunday morning as a personal thing, disconnected from how we're doing with those around us in our life. Rarely considering that the witness of true faith isn't merely personal devotion or piety before God, but what personal communion with Christ is meant to produce. And out of this world, both quality and quantity of love and grace for one another. You know, we might evaluate ourselves on our faithfulness to Christ with questions like, am I living for the glory of God? Can others tell that I'm a Christian? Am I doing more good things this year than last year? But do we ever evaluate our faith with questions like, does the way that I relate to my spouse reveal the glory of God to them, to our children, to our neighbors? Does the way that I treat my children or does the way that I treat my parents reveal that Christ's love is actually growing and transforming my heart? And when the others, even in this room, look at my part in this body, being part of this church, do they see me with genuine love and care for them, filled and overflowing with love for them? Something even so much greater and more radical in its difference than what is seen in the world? Or does the world get more and better quality and quantity of love outside of this community? In our text today, Paul wraps up the body of his main purpose, actually, of this whole letter, we call Romans, which is to point both Jew and Gentile to the gift and the power of the gospel by the Holy Spirit, to not just transform us personally or individually, but for it to have its full effect in transforming our community, our relationships. That the work of Christ not only unites us with our Heavenly Father, but the work of Christ produces unity in groups of very different, highly opinionated people. Unites those kinds of people. Uniting not just me with him, but us with our Heavenly Father. I'm going to read our text this morning, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 15, and then draw out a few principles or points of personal application. He writes this: "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me.' For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name.' Again it says, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." This text is reminding us that our faith is not merely an intellectual subscription, an ideology that we believe in, maybe even post about on our Facebook, "I'm a Christian." It is a new way of thinking, yes, but it results in a very new way of living, of being and doing. It isn't merely an ideology or a creed that we identify with. It can't be put really in all of its fullness on a placard or on a Facebook wall. It is put into our hearts and is lived out of our hearts through the expression of sacrificial love. It cuts us. We bleed as a result of living out the faith, bleeding for one another. It costs us. And not just, like I mentioned before, from the extra, are we giving away, "I've got a little bit of time left over this week, I guess I'll see what I can volunteer for. I guess I can see if I can help the neighbor today because I've got a little bit of energy and time." It doesn't work like that. It cuts and it costs and it extracts from our very being, from our very core. We live not to build ourselves up, our own little kingdom, our own little comforts, our own little control and security. We do not live to build ourselves up, but our strength, our life, we give to seeing who we are in Christ and what Christ has given to us and giving it to others. It is to be for the building up of others, we read. We could read into that the weak, the annoying, the poor, the stinky, the mean ones, the jerks, the opinionated ones, the irritating ones, maybe the ones that never pick up their laundry, maybe the ones that always leave the car on empty. On and on it goes. We are to use our strengths in love to build up one another, Paul writes. What a different way to live. What a stream of life this brings to society. What a remarkable way that causes others to look up and actually take notice, because how you're living your life, how you love others, is so different than the love of this world. It's something real, it's something wonderful, something so different than the corrupt, evil, chaotic, and selfish love of this world. Verse 3 continues on to remind us that when you live and you love others in this kind of way, that is, as Christ has loved you, you're also going to take hits. He says, don't expect. Like, if it happened to Christ, he writes, why would it not also expect it for it to happen to you as well? If Christ took on the insults of his Father, then by doing good, will you not also take on those same kind of insults? Helping others? So often it might feel like helping a trapped animal or a wounded animal. Have you ever had to do that before? It's a terrible experience. They lash out at you. They think you're trying to hurt them, but you're really trying to free them. You're doing good, and yet they insult you. I can remember serving like sandwiches to people and, you know, homeless people on the street, and, oh, that's tuna. I don't like tuna. What, are you an idiot? I don't like tuna. Like, that's kind of the attitude. And it's like, oh, I'm sorry. You take on those insults. People may even persecute you, oppress you, very least insult you. They'll lash out at you in hate, maybe, almost always because they're in pain. But know this, when you're tempted to take it personally, know that they ultimately aren't lashing out at you. They're lashing out at God. And knowing that, it strengthens us. When we suffer for loving in the way that Christ has loved us, we know that our sacrifices are not in vain. We know that like Christ, even though he died to self, he had an incredible future and reward inheritance that he received as a result. And for those that go and do like him, we share in his reward. There is never anything that is done in Christ that is in vain. We have a future hope where everything that we give away in this life, it will be returned to us forevermore, for all of eternity. It lasts for eternity. It also helps to remember, as we see in verses 4 and 5, that when we're sacrificing for our weaker brother and sister, we're also living in this eschatological age. It's a big word, I know, but it's this, it's kind of like what I prayed between the worship and the announcement time. It's this idea of the people of God and where they're living at in the grand scheme of God's eternal plan to take the sinner and to redeem the sinner and to bring about his eternal kingdom. It helps to remember where we are in the big picture. We are actually living in the days of answered prayer. When we struggle with a weaker brother or sister, when we give up our freedoms and our comforts and give away our resources to help the weaker person. Now, it doesn't always feel like that when you're biting your tongue, turning the other cheek, exercising patience or forgiveness yet again, letting go of an offense. But the very fact that you are doing those things out of love for God and them, the very fact that you are now working as an agent of peace in this world, in your relationships, it's a sign. It's an answer to prayer. Working towards them, growing in their love for God after they've experienced his love for them through you. That's an answer to prayer. Your struggle, your sacrifice is actually an answer to prayer. It's not the completion of it, but it's the outworking of it. That is the fulfillment, we read in, again, verses 4 and 5, the fulfillment of his promises in his word. That is the evidence of his grace to you, your salvation. That is the evidence that God's kingdom is at work at you, in you and through you. In this difficult dynamic where you're laying down your freedoms for an ungrateful and immature person, you are becoming a new you. You wouldn't have done that before without Christ. And there is now an opportunity for a new you and a new them, one where you're no longer in conflict, but one where there is unity and peace, both together praising God. When we encounter those kinds of people, whether we're married to one, whether we're relating to them as our child, whether we're relating to them as our parents, whether we're relating to them as a brother and sister in this community, somebody that rubs us the wrong way, somebody that has hurt us, somebody that frustrates us, somebody that just doesn't seem to ever get it, and again and again and again. Is your ultimate goal in that dynamic for both you and them to join together as one, to be praising God for his goodness and his love through you and in you as Christ is revealed in you? Is that what you're working for? Is that the end goal here? Or is the end goal so that finally he can pick up his laundry so I can have a time to sit on the couch? Like, is that the goal? Finally, I won't have to start, you know, help this person or give in this way or forgive them again for this so that I'm not having to take any more of this on or whatever. Finally, I can get my time or whatever it might be. Is that the goal? Because that's the world's way of loving. That's the world's goal. Christ's goal is that both you and them, as a result of your sacrifice, would end up praising him together as one. Because of your sacrifice and your dying to self that was modeled after and supplied by Christ in you. Speaking of people who are united in praise, he continues on in verses 6 and 7. And in an indirect way, he kind of gets at this thought. Could it be that our praise is muted when we are being selfish with those around us? When we hold to our freedoms, not only are we choosing self over others, which is the opposite of Christ's treatment of us, but our praise is also then becomes hypocritical. And you have to ask ourselves, does hypocritical praise, does it rise to the throne room of heaven as sweet incense or a stench, a stink? And what about the person that you're causing to stumble by your selfishness, by flexing your maturity over them? What about them? Does it cause them to stumble and withhold giving praise to God? Absolutely. When we insist on our freedoms, when we hoard the grace that we have received in Christ to ourselves, neither party gives proper praise to God. But when we give up our life for another, both us and them praise God in unity, Paul writes. Now, it's always at times like this that I always feel like I have to enter the disclaimer, because you'll hear the call to die to self, and sometimes we think that that translates into us just being run over by a dump truck every single day, just used and abused by everyone. I want to say that there is a biblical call, necessity even, for what we would call loving boundaries. That to love others as Christ loved us, we are to always forgive, yes, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't create and enforce healthy, loving, and just boundaries. Because a healthy, just, and loving boundary actually is not out of love simply for you, but it's ultimately out of love for the person that continues to trespass over and over and over again. That's my disclaimer, all right? Verses 8 through 12, Paul continues on. He reminds both Jew and Gentile to remember that they are living again in these days of a long-awaited hope. Think about it. Paul extensively quotes in verses 8 through 12 from the Old Testament, saying, like, you're living in these days. You're living in these days where both Jews and Gentiles are God's people. One people, one voice, praising God, thanking God for the gift of his salvation. You're living in the days of that long-awaited hope. For both parties, Jews and Gentiles, whether they knew it or not, they have been longing for the promised day where they would be having these kinds of problems. The fact there's conflict about how to properly worship God going on in this church, in the Roman church, the fact that there's conflict about that, how to live out the faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, how to practice the faith and on a daily and weekly rhythm, the fact that they're having these kinds of conflicts, it's actually a wonderful thing. For the gospel, through that conflict, remains evident that it's at work, that it's present. When you and I and you and your spouse and you and your kids and you and your coworker, any relationship that you have in this life, connection that you have, when you are in conflict with one another, don't see that as a bad thing. See that actually as you're living in the days where that actually is bothering you now in the right way. And you actually have the right perspective on the matter. You now have the right kind of motive and love because of Christ living in you, now producing a new end. Where before you wanted to bring about resolution to the conflict where you were satisfied and they could go to HE double hockey sticks, right? That was the old you, but the new you in Christ now wants to win them as a brother or sister to join with you in praising and in connection with your heavenly Father. So even in conflict and even in points where you have to sacrifice and lay down your life, it can be a wonderful thing because Christ in you is going to produce something so very different that wasn't possible in you or through you before that. You're living in those days because of Christ in you. What a wonderful opportunity for the gospel to be displayed and experienced, not only in you, but through you to another person. Because of the conflict that's happening, because of the immaturity of another person, you are having now to identify and live out Christ and actually die to self. And you wouldn't have done that before, at least not for pure motives. And now you are. And that's a wonderful thing. That's the kingdom of God at work in you and through you. It's beautiful. That is the fulfillment of the scriptures. It's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, like we sang about this morning. It's the fulfillment of the Messiah's work on the cross, now at work in you and through you. And it's a beautiful thing. And we're right on the front lines. We're right in the middle of the kingdom coming. We're in the midst of the days that generations before Christ longed for, yearned for. They're here, Christ in you. And that should fill us with hope. And that's why he ends the way he does this little segment in verse 13. Yes, it's messy. Yes, we are a work in progress. But the fact that there is a struggle within you, the fact that there is now a new desire to seek peace and to lay down your arms, or in this case, certain opinions that we might have on disputable matters, that is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is living in you and producing more of Christ in you and through you to this world. So often we're discouraged by conflict or situations where we're going to have to bite our tongue or forgive yet again or give more than we want to that undeserving person. We're weary from doing good and getting nothing back in return. We're tired of turning the other cheek. We're tired of jumping into a mess that we didn't even help make. We're tired of taking on the burdens of another even though we see those burdens as unnecessary, but by their way of seeing, it's critical to their very life. We want to give up on the other, but the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you as a believer is calling you to get back up, to get in there yet once again, to lay it down yet once again, to give more yet once again. Oh, how that should fill us with hope. Is there any greater sign of God's kingdom than the death and resurrection of our Lord? No. Is there any greater sign in your faith than your death in Christ, waiting for your resurrection in Him as well? Is there any greater sign and wonder than that? Is there any greater witness to the world than that? A community of people with very different backgrounds, very strong opinions on sensitive, albeit disputable matters, living and breathing and worshiping as one. That's the call of the church. That's the practice of the church. That's the light that is to shine brightly in our city and in our homes. That's what it's all about. It's why when we come to the practice of communion as a church, where we receive His broken body and His spilled blood, Paul actually warns us of the hypocrisy that can happen. When we receive something as though we get it or we're in line with it, when we're not actually living it. Like we receive His broken body for us, but if we're not breaking our body for one another, there's something wrong, very wrong with that. When our bodies, our time and our energy and our wallets and our forgiveness are not being used in the way that Christ used those things with treated us, it's wrong. When we aren't giving the grace that has been given to us, to others, even those that treat us in an evil way, we're hypocrites. It's why, actually, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul instructs the members of each church to examine themselves before receiving communion, to reflect on the fact that we cannot possibly be worshiping God or communing with God if we are living at odds or out of communion with one another, preferring ourselves over them. For the very practice of communion is actually remembering that Christ preferred His enemies over Himself, gave up Himself in love for an evil person and people, with no guarantee that they would change. Think about that. He did that with no guarantee that you would actually receive Him. He gave all of Himself fully, simply out of love. Yes, there was the hope, but there was no guarantee. There was a hope that His kindness would lead to our repentance, to our maturing. For us to receive communion while rejecting Christ's way in our relationships is hypocritical. It puts us actually in a place where our prayers and our praise are muted. And folks, that is a dangerous place to live. When we step out of living in unity with God because we've stepped out of living in unity with others, our lives move from living in the blessing of unity with God and the blessing of living in unity with others, and it changes to a curse. The curse of disconnection. The curse of falling out of communion and alignment with others and with God. And when things are out of sorts with our walk with God and others, it is a cursed life. We are weak and we are sick spiritually, and it can even come out in our physical health becoming weak and sick physically. Paul writes, actually, in 1 Corinthians, that's why some of us are sick. It's his way, it's God's way of warning us, even disciplining us, and judging us now so he won't have to judge us later in that kind of a way. So that when he returns or when we die, we are in communion with him and how we are in communion with others. I'm actually going to read the big chunk in 1 Corinthians 11 as a way to most clearly prepare our hearts and our hands here today to receive communion together as a church. Paul writes this, you can put it on the screen. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, meaning died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world, he writes. We're going to receive communion in just a moment. And as we do, let your judgment of your life begin to flow. Let his judgment for your life begin to flow. And receive his judgment, receive his discernment, receive his way over your life. It is saving us from a future condemnation. Let him speak to your heart, to your mind. Let him speak to your passionate opinions and how we express them and live them. Let him speak to your offenses, your hurts, and trespasses. Let him speak to the evil that's been done to you and the evil that you have done to others. Let him speak to the quality and the quantity of your relationships, the love that you have, the peace that you have for others. Let him speak to the sin that might stain you, so that we might receive communion in a worthy manner. Thanks be to Christ, there is forgiveness of sin. Thanks be to Christ, there is the power to forgive others of their sin done unto us. Thanks be to Christ, there is an unending provision of mercy and grace, not only for us, but for us to extend to one another. Ultimately, this text, ultimately communion even itself, is asking of every single believer, is your faith in God, your faith in Christ, the unity that you have in Christ, is it being expressed in your relationships, in your life, in your home, in this body of believers? Is it being expressed in that way? Invite the music team. You can come up and play in the background, and the ushers are going to hand out the elements. I want you to hold on to the elements after you receive them, and then I'm going to lead us all together receiving the cracker and the cup there. But as the music team plays, allow the Lord. Allow the Lord to search your heart and to do his work in you and through you.